Let me pray before we look at today's sermon. Father, we just thank you for our time together as we head in, especially when we head into Easter, Lord. We pray for today, for this coming week, as we reflect on what you've done for us on the cross, that it will not just be another time where we think about your sacrifice, but once again, you will convict us of what you have done for us in the past as well. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, for those of you that have been with us, we've been going through this series called Jesus As, looking at the different roles that Jesus plays in Scripture. We looked at Jesus as the gatherer, the one who brings people to himself, as well as Jesus the sender. Once he gathers us, he sends us out into the world. Then we looked at Jesus as the teacher, where he teaches us through Scripture and parables, especially that Janice did last week. And also Jesus as the healer as well, where he heals not just our physical or emotional bodies, but also our eternal selves that he's able to bring a new life to. Today we look at Jesus as the servant on this Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, where we celebrate and remember his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where by the end of the week, he would take that road and walk up to the cross. But in TYF especially, those of you that have been with us on Friday nights will know that we've been going through the story of Daniel. The story where he and Israel was defeated by the Babylonians in about, what do we have, 600-ish BC, by the Babylonian Empire. Huge empire from the northwest came and took over the southern empire and took a lot of the Israelite captives back up north. But for Daniel, the story that we've been going through is that he and the other captives continue to prosper. So much so that eventually, under the Medo-Persian Empire in the 530 BC, King Cyrus, the bigger empire that overtook them, allowed these exiles to return back. You actually get these stories in the Bible in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, where these exiles were allowed by King Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the Jerusalem walls. So for the next 200 years after this, they were under the power of the Persians as a bit of like a client state. There was some autonomy within the state, but they were still under the Persian rule. Until that is, 332 BC, by the great Alexander, who conquered much of the region. You get a bit of a theme of the bigger empire coming in and swallowing up the smaller empires. And conquered much of that region and began what we now call the Hellenistic rules. The Greek who came in and started Greekifying all the cultures and language and everything. That's why a lot of the New Testament, all of it, was written in Greek, because Greek would have been the common language in that whole area throughout those 150 years of Greek rule. And eventually the Greek Empire fell apart under what, you know, that region we call the Seleucids. It's the commander who overtook that region after the Greek Empire fell apart. But either way, under the Seleucids, there were a lot of arguments on how to handle the Jewish population. And King Antiochus in 168 BC was very active in oppressing the Jewish populations. He went so far as to go inside the second temple, the one that, you know, they rebuilt after being sent. And they took money from the treasury of the temple. He ended up outright banning much of the Jewish practices like Sabbath or circumcision. It, of course, angered the Jewish population in Jerusalem and began what we now call the Maccabean Revolt. The Jewish people, the Matthias and the sons of, you know, the Maccabees, their last names, began a bunch of guerrilla attacks against the Greek Empire. And then these guerrilla attacks ended up into being full-fledged confrontations. Eventually, over the course of these rebellions, Israel became once more an independent state for the next 100 years. From about 167-140-ish, when they kind of won independence, we have what we call the Hasmonean or the Maccabean dynasty. Now, this was a big deal for the Jewish people. Sure, there were still some internal strifes within the Maccabean families that they kind of fought over who wants to take control and everything. But after hundreds and hundreds of years of foreign subjugation, finally, the Maccabeans have achieved what no one else could achieve, a free and independent state in the land of Israel once more. Is this the fulfillment of all the promises made in the latter prophets, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, of Israel rising up once more to be a great power? Of course, as we know, a lot longer after that, 100-ish years, Herod the Great came under the power of the Roman Empire. Herod the Great, we read about in the Gospels of, during Jesus' birth, was the governor who came and took siege of Jerusalem and spent 40 days surrounding the city and eventually broke it down. And then, once more, Judea, Jerusalem, is under foreign power, and this time under the might of the Romans once more. Now, some of you would have tuned out to all that history. Some of you would have loved that history to see all the things that have gone on in the past and to see where we get up to in this first century of Israel. I think it's important for us, especially on this Palm Sunday, to look back in time to where Israel has come from. As we look into Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, what would have been the state of mind for the first century Israelite? As you and Israel, someone who has gone through all that history in your parents and their parents, standing there seeing Jesus come into Jerusalem, what would you have thought? Being part of those commotions, seeing all the celebration that was happening around Jesus, what would have gone through your mind? Pictures of the Maccabean revolts of a free Israelite state would have been just recent history. The stories that you would have grown up with as your parents told you what it was like when there was an independent free state that they lived under. But then also the stories of the horror of the siege by the Romans and the defeat by the legions, and the subsequent disappointment that came with it, that once again they were under the powers of a foreign empire. All these people crowded around Jesus, who were traveling with Jesus to Jerusalem for Passover. They would have seen and heard what Jesus has done. All this Galilean teaching of the word, God's word with much power. Many of them would have seen Jesus perform great miracles. And all this emotions mixed in with the hatred of the Roman empires. There would have been great hope in who Jesus is and what he could possibly do. It's Jesus, this prophet, promised during Moses' time that will come once more, that they will listen to and proclaim God's word to his people once more. It's Jesus, the great Elijah, who has come back to prophesy before the last days. Is he the great Messiah King who will come and restore the remnant of Israel? What's left of the Jewish people? Is Jesus once more going to bring them up again? See, as Jesus heads into Jerusalem, the seat and of political and religious power within Judea, the hope, the excitement, the anticipation of the Israelite crowd would have been exhilarating. There they are, throwing down their cloaks and whatever palm branches they could find to form some sort of a first century red carpet, paving the way for Jesus to go into the city. And Jesus would have been acutely aware of what they were thinking. They know, he would have known the anticipation of the crowd, and he uses this moment to show what kind of king he is. As they heralded him as some sort of new Jewish king, he shows them. He tells his disciples to go into a village ahead of them, and there they will find a donkey and a colt, a young donkey, and the disciples are to bring it to Jesus. And it's on this donkey that Jesus will ride into Jerusalem, an image that we have probably become accustomed to. We may have forgotten how odd it really is for Jesus, who he himself believes to be king, to ride on a donkey. If you were to arrive at your red carpet event, I don't know, would it be graduation, your formal, some sort of award ceremony, what would you arrive in? If you could afford it, maybe a limo. You may hire a supercar or something, or maybe even a helicopter. After all, you are the king, something flashy, something rich, something high status, that as soon as you pull up to the driveway, everyone will go, that's an important person. By choosing to arrive on a donkey, Jesus is deliberately acting out the prophecy of Zechariah. Some 500 years ago, Zechariah the prophet said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Through this prophecy, Jesus demonstrates what nature, what kind of king he's going to be. That he is gentle and lowly. He is meek as well as he's humble. See, in contrast to all the kings of that time who may ride on a mighty horse, Jesus chooses the modest donkey to arrive in. A common animal that's used often for hard labor. These donkeys would have been used very much to work the fields, to till the soil. It would have been used to carry heavy burdens for the other people, the travelers. So there would have been echoes of Jesus' mission, just a chapter before, of why Jesus chooses his donkey, an animal used for service. See, when the disciples, just a chapter before, were eager to occupy places of honor by Jesus' side, Jesus himself says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The very nature of Jesus arriving in Jerusalem is to serve his people. He didn't come to be exalted in a kingly high place. He didn't come to overthrow the government or to take up wealth and position for himself. But he arrived on a lowly donkey to match his status as a servant. Yes, he is king, he's saying, but he is a servant king. For those in the crowd who were hoping that Jesus would lead some sort of revolt against the Roman Empire, like the Maccabees did a century ago, they were sorely mistaken. Because they also would have known. The verses after that Zechariah prophecy is where he says, "I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bows will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." Yes, Jesus will come to rule, but not by war, not by revolution, not by some sort of guerrilla tactics, but he will rule with peace. God himself will take away all instruments of warfare, and he will come and bring peace to all the nations. All people will be gathered to him as servants with him. See, in the world that we live in, the path to glory, the path to high status is usually about gaining honor or asserting some sort of our own personal power over other people. The world we live in is very much about elevating oneself, how to make the most of what we have, of the positions that we own, to be the most important person, to somehow find an advantage for ourselves. And it is better, we are taught, to dominate other people than to be dominated by others. But a path of glory that Jesus takes is one of meekness and humility. He chooses to lay down his power. Even though he is indeed God, he chooses to come and serve his people. This deliberate lowering of himself is so that he may be their servant. The crowd that's gathered would not have missed this cue. They may have been a little bit confused about the donkey and everything, but they go, you know what? That's what Zechariah said. And that's also what David did when he came back from putting down the Absalom's revolt. They know that Jesus is declaring himself to be king, but not just any king. Jesus is declaring himself as the Messiah king, the one David himself says will come and be oppressed and fought against by all the nations around them. But yet God will give him once more all the nations. He will inherit the earth. the crowd gathering around them know this is not just a normal king, but the Messiah that they've been waiting for all these years. The anointed one that has to come, that will bring about the salvation of his people. And that's why we see the crowds screaming at the top of their heads, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest of heaven!" Now, Hosanna comes from the word Hoshiana. Poor Hebrew, but it's in the Old Testament, it means save us now. In the Psalms, it's used as a term of a plea, like, "God, come and save us." But over time, the usage is kind of been normalized. It's kind of turned into like hallelujah. It's like a praise of, "Yes, we're saved. Thank God that salvation is here. Praise the Lord." See, when they see Jesus coming in, they knew that this was something to get excited over. They're praising God because this is the time they believe that salvation has come to God's people. They were aware of Jesus' mission to bring salvation, but not completely. See, some of them might have thought that, you know, maybe a new revolution was about to happen, that Jesus will somehow challenge the establishment of the Roman people. But even his disciples didn't fully grasp what was happening, what Jesus was about to do. As the verse that we looked at before in the chapter beforehand, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So yes, they are right in that Jesus will save them. Jesus has come to bring salvation for his people, but not in the way they may have imagined. Jesus can and will do far more than they could imagine and hope for. Jesus will defeat an evil far greater than the Roman Empire. He will bring down a power much more powerful than the Roman legions. He has come to defeat sin and death for their behalf. See, to achieve this will require great sacrifice on Jesus' sake. See, in the ultimate acts of service, he will give up his very own life. Jesus, the Son of God, who is sinless, dying for the sinful. The path of honor and glory that Jesus has taken up on as he heads triumphantly into Jerusalem leads ultimately to the cross. Not to a throne room, not to a position in the government, not to wealth or status, but to be killed for his people's sake. This road to Calvary will lead to his death. As we mentioned, this Palm Sunday, within a week's time, he will be arrested and crucified. As the crowd was excited around him, he knew where he was heading up to. This is the great servant king we believe in, the servant king that we're called to follow. With an act of humility, of meekness, of generosity to his people, you would think that everyone would welcome and be thankful for this servant king. After all, who wouldn't welcome to come as the servant? But we see the reaction of the Jerusalem people when Jesus entered. The whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" See, the word there for stirred is, it's like they were shaken. Literally, the shaking of the knees, like they were buckling together in fear. Because not everyone is happy about what Jesus has come to do. The whole city of Jerusalem is asking each other, "Who is this person? Who is this Galilean who has traveled from the north and that everyone is so excited about?" The city itself would have been asking, "Is this going to bring about some sort of civil unrest once more? What is this self-proclaimed king going to do to the stability of the city?" Many people who would have lived there for a long time and have been happy with the peace that was kind of enforced, put up on them by the Roman Empire. The Roman prefect in charge of Jerusalem would not be happy hearing about this upcoming king from the north. And they all know how ruthless and powerful the empire can be. There's already a zealot faction that seeks to depose Rome by force. As a native living in Jerusalem at that time, you would be worried about this proclamation of Jesus as king. This was an extremely dangerous proposition. And they think to themselves, who is this that is worthy of such commotion? Is this the beginning of another revolt? Is this going to lead to another war? And the crowd's response is that this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. What prophet? The prophet once more. Like we looked at in Deuteronomy and Malachi before, there's this anticipation all throughout Israel's history, a prophet to come who will lead God's people. And at the end of Deuteronomy, there's a sad note that says, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. That as much as the Israelite people looked forward to a great prophet to come, there's been no one that could fill Moses' shoes. And now Jesus from Nazareth is going to be this prophet? A prophet like Moses, who saw God face to face, recognized as the anointed one by these Galileans? See, if Jesus' proclamation was a threat to the civil unrest of the stability of the city, Jesus as a prophet like Moses would threaten the religious establishment. Many of the high priests, the synagogues, the leaders of the laws, the Pharisees, who had garnered power over the years by their by the harnessing of the Torah. We can begin to see why the synagogues and all these people would not be so welcoming of this upstart prophet they didn't know. One they didn't train, or one they didn't see grow up. One who would threaten their positions in Jerusalem. Like the tower, like a tower of Jenga, like all these one wrong move by Jesus would bring all these things tumbling down. Jesus' coming would disrupt their established power and control. Jesus upends the entire structure and social status. See, in a culture that is concerned with building up honor and avoiding shame, Jesus is saying, as it is, he comes in as a serving king, that no longer is the one who is high in authority exalted. Not the one who sits on a throne, but the humble and the lowly. No longer is the one with power over other people the one to be honored, but the one who serves at the feet of others. No longer is the wealthy who is considered important, but the one who is willingly giving out of what they have. See, as we approach Easter ourselves, we appreciate Jesus as this servant king. We see him riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. The crowd back then may have been excited about maybe a new season in Jerusalem's history. What goes through our mind as we see Jesus riding up to Jerusalem in that donkey? The Son of God who willingly gives up his power to serve his people, who willingly goes up all the way to the cross to die for you and I so that we may have that new life. As we approach Easter, we appreciate Jesus as this gentle and servant king. We give thanks because the one we follow, we come to worship each week, he's not a God who lords it over his people and oppresses us. He doesn't rule us by fear or coercion, but by compassion and humility. Through his love for us, he draws us to him. Through his giving to us, he calls us to follow him. He doesn't seek to dominate us or our lives, but it seeks to serve us and to give us life. What a wondrous God it is that we indeed worship. How beautiful is Christ our Lord that we sing songs to and pray to. How worthy it is that our Savior has come this week. As we look back in this time of Easter, we recognize his disruption in this world, how he upends the entire structure of what we believe to be important or honor worthy. In our own lives, of what we understand to be greatness is turned upside down. As a believer, we often talk about, how we are to follow him and to imitate him. Augustine in the 4th century says, "For those who will learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second, humility is the third." After all, if the Son of God was willing to humble himself for us and to be our servants, where else could we turn but to be servants ourselves of other people? Where else have we to be apart from to lower ourselves, willing to give and to sacrifice what we may hold dear? How else can we imagine what is great in our lives apart from being servants to others at their feet? See, as followers of Jesus, our values are not the world's values. What we hold to be important is not the same thing as the world does. While the world may hold fame, achievements in the world to be measures of success, our ideas of success is measured in the kingdom of God, of giving, of serving those who are in need, of being Christ-like in the way that we lower ourselves in humility and in lifting up other people. Just as Christ gave himself so that others may be lifted up, we too follow in his examples to give ourselves over so that others may be lifted. There are many things that we see around us, in the church especially, of how we serve one another. Many things that, people don't even notice. The great acts of humility where, people don't even get praises for. Taking home washings of the kitchen towels and coming in on the weekend to clean the fans. And every little thing that people are willing to humble themselves to serve in. How can we too imitate Jesus in our daily lives and serve others around us? As Christ died for us in this great act of service, he calls us as his disciples to follow in a life of service. Take a moment for yourselves and to imagine what that would look like for you. What would it look like for you to change your values of what you may hold dear? What you may imagine success to be, what the world has taught you to be great achievements, what it would have meant for your life to have mattered? Is it to honor yourself, to bring yourselves up high? Or is it to give yourselves over, even to the point of being treaded on? The world may call that foolish. They may wonder, why would you give yourselves up like that? But in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, following the example of Jesus as the servant king, that's the example that we follow as we seek to serve him and to serve other people around us. This Easter, as we reflect on what Jesus has done for us, let us serve one another and those that we come to love in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools as well. If you have any questions about this idea of Jesus as a servant, there is a hashtag CABC this time. There's no T on Slido. And then we can answer that later on as well. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we find it hard to fathom how you, the Son of God, will lower yourself to the point of serving people like you and I, like us, that we may come to know you. Find hard to understand how we ourselves can give up and follow in your examples. Well, we ask that each day we be challenged by who you are and what you've done. Reveal to us where our values, our ideas of success, achievement, honor may indeed be wrong. Where we may have bought into the ways of the world, where we may have been convinced that the way to honor is by exalting ourselves. We ask, Lord, that you will indeed break us down, that we will be humbled by who you are and what you have done for us, that through your humility we may follow in your example. Pray this in your name.